blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Thank you also to our NRB TV audience. I'm grateful to be with you. I'm going to ask you guys to bear with us. It appears we're having some technical difficulties with the streaming, but we're trying to get that worked out as we go forward with the program. Those who are listening on the radio, you won't be affected at all, but we're trying to get that going as quickly as we can. Thank you so much for tuning into the program, each and every one of you. I am so grateful to be on again with you this evening. I am joined, as is our custom, by our corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, your friendly neighborhood woodaholic, perpetually in recovery, who leaps tall stacks of birch in a single chop. I guess that wouldn't be a leap. That would be a... I'll figure out another word for that in a moment. But we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program at this very moment. Many of you, if not most of you, are making your transitions from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to encourage you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family, welcoming that primacy to inform how we approach the notions of family, recognizing that worship is not limited to a particular activity, but it is in fact a lifestyle, that the pinnacle of this lifestyle of worship is obedience. Central to the worship lifestyle, the pinnacle of which is obedience, is our individual responsibility to be advocates and executors of our King's Great Commission. Every single believer is called to ministry. Don't buy the narrative that is limited to a select few. Don't think you have to have a specialized office selected for you. Every single believer is called to be called to execute our King's Great Commission. So let us be about our Father's business. Our nation's greatest and most enduring need is for repentance of the unbeliever. The most enduring and greatest need is for repentance across the board. Believers who live lifestyles of repentance. It's very easy to do what Richard Dawkins would encourage you to do between his spot of tea. I would dare say that though I'm not a believer, I don't believe what the Bible says, but I would very much call myself a cultural Christian. He likes the cathedrals. He likes the Christmas carols. He likes the things that Christianity produces, but he doesn't like Christ. I believe here in our own nation, we're having a reckoning, because over the last 4 years, people got a glimpse into just how crazy can be. And we said, whoa, Trey Strangio, dude got a mustache and a beard, but it sounds like this. Dude is a woman, but one of the Supreme Court justices to call him mister. And they want to do what to our children? What? That's crazy. And a lot of people are like, no, that's too far. But in practical reality, we have many Americans that are just like Richard Dawkins. We want the trappings of the things that Christianity produces, but we don't really want Christ. It's like literally having an affinity for running water, let alone hot running water, but you hate plumbing. See how far you get with your penchant for running water if you despise plumbing and the plumber. It don't work like that, Chief. And I'm greatly concerned that we're in this moment in our nation. I've said before, there's a great temptation that I am concerned about, that those will believe, because of electoral results, that this Christless conservatism is what you want to adopt and ascribe to. That there is this godless populism where you want the trappings of what a biblical worldview produces, the trappings of what Western civilization produces, while ignoring what is the foundation of what became Western civilization. A lot of people forget that one of the greatest sociopolitical works is Augustine, the City of God. You know, Augustine, that theologian and apologist who was a Christ follower. You know him. It's not a coincidence that the Lord produced that work through his mind. And so much, so much more. To the Word of God, we go. Proverbs chapter 1. And this is going to underscore the concerns I've just been articulating. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm grateful to see it looks like the streaming is up on the tube of you, but not in some of the other places. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 is where I want to go today. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And this is what the Word of God says. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. As I've mentioned, in many ways, we got a glimpse of what our society was careening toward. You know, I adopted the moniker of "She Who Shall Never Be President" from 2016, because by God's grace, we were spared that demonic travesty. And I mean every word that I'm saying. I don't mean her personally, but I mean the ideas that she espoused. And then by God's grace, we saw what 2020 looked like through 2024. And God extended his mercy and spared us from "She Who Shall Never Be President," the remix. Well, you probably, hold up. Somebody tell the Lord thank you. Somebody tell the Lord thank you. Lord, thank you for sparing us from that. But I'm greatly concerned that many will misconstrue God's mercy and don't recognize that wisdom cries aloud in the street. God is showing us, guys, that if you reject me and my ways, this is what you're going towards. I don't think many people properly understand exactly how horrific it is for us to live in a society where every man does right what is right in his own eyes. I don't think we understand that. I don't think we understand that it is. There is a, you know, all these people that try to, there is a binary choice. It is God's way or the way of Hades. It is God's way or it is man's way. There is no middle ground. There is no societal syncretism that will work till we get a little bit of what godliness produces, and then that's mixed in with a whole bunch of secular humanism, and let's come up with a hodgepodge of what can work, because it will not work. Inevitably, when we reject God's way, we open ourselves up to every other way, and the conclusion of every other way, or to say it the way that Jesus said it, the conclusion of the broad road is destruction. But it don't have to go down like that. It doesn't have to be like that, because wisdom cries aloud in the street. The verses that I've read today from the book of Proverbs, the Word of God is personifying wisdom. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. She raises her voices in the marketplace. I've said to you guys repeatedly before, there's a kind of an undercurrent happening now that we have to kind of develop some notion of constitutional fidelity, but we don't need to try to link it to any transcendent theological truth. And guys, that's an exercise of futility. I'm just telling you. For those who often present the oft-repeated quip, "You cannot legislate morality," that's just a lie, guys. It's just a lie. Whenever you have any policy, you know, policy expression is a foundational expression of what the policy makers believe, what is right versus what is wrong. It's just the bottom line. If you say to yourself, you know, to draw from the Tea Party movement, "We're taxed enough already." Why? Why is it wrong to have one's capacity and resources forcibly confiscated from them? Why is it wrong to rob your neighbor? Why is thievery wrong? Why is thievery wrong, whether it's a thug on the corner with a pistol or it's the government? Why is that wrong? I know you can offer an explanation to me as to how things may work better if those thefts don't occur, but I'm not asking you to explain to me why they work better. I'm asking you to explain to me, why is it wrong to be stolen from? Why is it wrong to murder your neighbor? Why? No more wars. I get that. Right. Yeah. Okay, cool. No more wars. Why don't we want people killed in other nations? Huh? Why? Why do we view it to be virtuous for a man to be able to eat the fruit of his own labor? Why? Not what? Why? See, we as a society, we've been dumbed down to such a place to where we have found the notion of investigating the whys to matters as being unnecessary to our utilitarian approach to life. I don't care with why, let's tell me what works. Into where the dumbing down has happened so thoroughly and pervasively, some people become overly anxious and overwhelmed at the notion of having to think deeply about anything. And then the dumbing down occurs because it's far easier to control a populace that is easily manipulated. So when you have societal aversion to probing the questions as to why, then what ends up happening is, what works best? This is why we have the intellectual insanity offered by people like Congresswoman Nancy Mace, where she'll go to the mat, make all kind of commercials. Oh, we won't have women in men's restrooms on, we won't have men in women's restrooms on Capitol Hill. But, you know, I supported same-sex marriage. Congresswoman Mace, do you not understand that one is connected to the other? Do you not understand that if you have a society that will say sex is irrelevant as it pertains to marriage, how then can that same society say it's irrelevant as it pertains to marriage, but the sex of the people in restrooms is relevant when it comes to intimate spaces? It's an intellectual inconsistency. And for people like her to be loud and wrong about it, not just wrong, but loud and boastfully wrong about it, and saying that this is a part of a new presentation of conservatism is an example of what I am talking about. It is an example of what I am talking about. So what I'm appealing to you for is that in the midst of this time period where God has granted us this reprieve, where God has granted us his mercy, that we, to use a football analogy, that we don't get a drive started to where our objective is to get in the end zone, but we actually peter out at the opponent's 35-yard line. You know, we peter out at the opponent's 45-yard line. Too close to have a successful punt. Too far to make a field goal. And we're in a situation where the score is of such, a field goal ain't going to win it anyway. That we as a society have pushed so far to where we have even technological innovations, you know, to where it's a radical thing for people who will say, yes, life begins at conception. And then we say, well, wait a minute. Should we use artificial reproductive technologies to intentionally create conceived human beings only for the purposes of discarding them? Yeah, I'm opposed to abortion, but I support IVF. What is IVF? How does it work? What is surrogacy? How does it work? What I'm driving at, guys, is that we have to resist this temptation to simply say, well, we'll have a utilitarian approach to just figure out what works, as opposed to driving all the way down to the why. Because if we don't get it right now, and if you think the last 4 years were an indication of where we could be headed, oh boy, buckle your seatbelts.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Speaking of the notions that contribute to our national degradation, you will be upset by this. You will be. Mm-hmm. So on the way out of the door, Mr. Joseph Robinette Biden, Mr. Ice Cream Man, Ice Cream Man, the notorious / inglorious JRB, his acolytes with Cackling and Camilla, except she probably, let's just be honest, these people are not making any of these decisions. They're not making any of these decisions. These decisions are being made in their names. I'm not even certain Mr. Biden knows what's going on other than his favorite ice cream flavors at the moment. And I mean, and I wasn't going to bring this up because it was so bad. I felt bad for her. I'm compassionate. I don't know if y'all saw that video Kamala Harris put out after the election. She was like, we did something unprecedented. We raised $1.5 billion. It was like, you think that's a positive? You lost, you raised $1.5 billion, and you spend it all in a matter of 100 days to where you end up $20 million in debt. Ma'am, that is not a win. You know, that is not a win. You know, She was chiefing on that sticky icky, and it got to her in the video. And they put that out. It's like, oh, man. But she's going to fade into obscurity now. I know she thinks she has a political future. I'll tell you and Dougie, not so fresh. Mm-mm, you don't. It's a wrap. Y'all are done. In fact, lots of, with the cannibalizing with the Democratic Party, rhetorically, of course, it's coming to the surface, exactly what I told you on this program. You have like Democratic longtime strategists, whatever, like Lindy Lee coming out and saying, well, you do know the Obamas didn't want Kamala Harris. Nancy Pelosi didn't want Kamala Harris. And I'm just like, duh. They wanted to muscle him out of the presidential election. But they were hoping for a lightning round of a primary. President Obama at the time of Joe Biden's announcement of his withdrawal from the presidential election, he favored Mark Kelly, Senator Mark Kelly from Arizona. I told you guys that was happening, which is why he was the last one to come out in the door. It's Kamala. This is Barack. He was last. So Joe Biden and them say, oh, well, y'all want to play? Okay. I support Kamala Harris. And they were like, oh, no. And then y'all saw what the rest was. Well, on the way out of the door, just yesterday, we learned that someone in America's shadow government passed a, or should I say, asserted a measure under the Biden-Harris regime's authority that they unfroze $10 billion for Iran. What? Yes, they did. That is right. The Free Beacon obtained a copy of the non-public order transmitted to Congress from the State Department that described, quote, it was in the national interest of the United States to allow Iran to access $10 billion that had been frozen. End quote. $10 billion. The report goes on to say, quote, the Biden State Department tweaked the waiver last year to allow Tehran to convert the funds from Iraqi dinars to euros, then hold those euros in bank accounts based in Oman. Access to a widely traded currency like the euro enables Iran to more easily spend the cash in international markets, end quote. $10 billion. The world's number one state sponsor of terror. The nation that we know paid, trained Hamas, you know, that Hamas that just attacked Israel on October 3rd, 2023. Somebody want to remind me what? Oh, yeah, that's right. The Biden administration unfroze $6 billion for the Iranians just before Israel was attacked in 2023 by Hamas. The same Iran that trains Hezbollah and funds Hezbollah, the same Iran that funds and trains the Houthi terrorists in Yemen, the same one. And Israel is asserting itself against Iran's terror proxies. And just as that is happening, the United States of America makes it easy for Iran to access another $10 billion. Guys, you cannot make this stuff up. But no, don't worry. Don't worry, of course. Because absolutely, the money that the U.S. has allowed Iran to put their hands on again, it will not be used for terrorist purposes. It will be used for humanitarian aid. Right? That's what the non-public order says. Iran has been given access to this money for usage only for humanitarian purposes. It's not like money is fungible or anything like that. Of course not. Surely the Iranians will use the money according to the U.S.'s specificities, right? Well, not so fast, my friend. I'm going to direct your attention to an interview back in 2023 when Iran's then President Ibrahim Raisi was interviewed by NBC's Lester Holt. And this was when the U.S. was sending $6 billion to Iran in 2023. And old Lester asked them directly. Now, you're going to use these funds for humanitarian purposes, right? Listen to and watch clip number 2. Go. You got it? Clip number two doesn't want to work, y'all. Clip number 2 is saying we don't want a number 2 now. It's playing, the video is playing, but I don't know what the audio is doing. Maybe let's stop it and reload it. I thought I had that set up nicely. Technology is wonderful when it works. But when it doesn't work, okay, we're ready. I think we're ready to restart the video. I'm going to keep going, and you let me know when we have the audio. The audio is not working. Okay, well, I'll just tell you what was said in the video. Iran's president, Ibrahim Raisi, at the time, he said, oh, this money, and he's speaking in Farsi or Arabic, but he says, this money belongs to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and naturally, we will decide how the Republic of Iran will spend the money wherever we need it. Lester Holt fires back. Say, wait. The U.S. has said that money has to be used for humanitarian purposes. And Iran's Ibrahim Raisi says, oh, yeah, humanitarian need. Yeah. And humanitarian needs means whatever we say the Iranian regime needs, the Iranian government is going to determine how it's going to be used. Shortly, not like the next day, but a month or a couple months after this interview, we see the October 7th attack transpire. So I'm sure nothing bad is going to happen this go around when Iran gets their hands on this additional $10 billion, right? Oh boy. Cannot make this stuff up. Cannot make it up. Can I make this stuff up, guys? This is remarkable. Then I've been having this in the stack for quite some time. A report was developed and circulated in the United States Senate concerning the percentages of federal employees who actually show up to work in person. Now, I never want to paint with a broad brush. I never want to be, speak too broadly about a notion. But according to the report, a mere 6% of the federal workforce, quote, reports in person to work on a full-time basis, end quote. 6%. of the thousands of federal employees, 6% report in person on a full-time basis. Now, I understand with technology, certain jobs, they don't have to be in person, things of that nature, but how much, or should I say, how efficient is the work if most people are not in person? And so, of course, this caught the attention of Elon Musk as he's going on the Doge endeavor. Many of you may recall that when Elon Musk purchased Twitter, one of the first things he did was eliminated remote work. One of the next things he did, he terminated right out of the gate over half of the Twitter employees. Then terminated another 20% thereabouts, and people doomed Twitter, and I think he lost like $49 billion the first year, and ad revenue eliminated, and now with a smaller workforce, Twitter's valuation has exceeded exponentially. But this caught his attention, where Elon Musk dug into the numbers a little bit more. He said, he posted this on X, quote, "If you exclude security guards and maintenance personnel, the number of government workers who show up in person and do 40 hours of work a week is closer to 1%. 1%. Now, again, I'm sure some of the jobs you can do remotely, but 99% if you exclude the security personnel and the maintenance workers? 99%? Goodness gracious. The report continues, quote, "The nation's capital is a ghost town with government buildings averaging an occupancy rate of 12%. That is wild. That is wild. The report continues, leasing and maintenance costs for federal office buildings, as well as the cost to keep them running, is about $15.7 billion annually. Meanwhile, the government has ownership of about 7,697 vacant buildings, and 2,265 of them are somewhat empty. And that costs about $15 million for leasing and maintenance of underutilized space, according to the report." Now, much of this is not going to be news to any of you listening to this program. Many of you have been pointing out for years, our government is a hub of waste, fraud, and abuse. One of the other things that I found interesting in this report is that somewhere between 23% and 68% of teleworking employees for some of the federal agencies are boosting their salaries by receiving incorrect locality pay. Bobby, you'll be familiar with this. There's some employees live more than 2,000 miles away from their office, yet teleworkers collect higher locality pay, many of them for over a decade, meaning that their offices are in this location, they're representing themselves as having lived near this location, but they don't live there anymore, but the locality pay increases their salaries. Like, what? Over 25% of federal teleworkers on a daily basis live over 50 miles away from the workplace, according to a U.S. Office of Personnel Management. Now, again, no shade to people who have to commute. Commuting is a real thing. But how many? So if you have government salaries determined in part by the locations of an employee's official work site, and there are 58 locality pay areas with base pay for federal employees adjusted to account for the cost of living in each, then why should they get that cost of living increase if they never leave their homes? You get that cost of living increase because of taking into consideration it takes you this long to get from where you live to work. But if you ain't going to work from your home to the office, I'm telling you, waste, fraud, and abuse, that is thy name. Yeah. That's just amazing, man. And again, one of those things that could never transpire long term in the private sector. You know, you have some of these small business owners, they're at work, and they're like, wait a minute, I'm in the office. How come I'm the only one here? And, you know, and I get it, you know, the Shmovitz scare, but wasn't that 4 years ago? Oh, no, wait, 3 years ago? Boy, oh boy. Just amazingly interesting. And then you have this piece. I mean, this is kind of obvious. I think everybody knew this was coming. FBI Director Christopher Wray tendered his resignation today. I don't think there are very, very many people shedding tears because Mr. Wray has gone away. Mr. Wray has gone away. Mr. Trump says, what a great day. Because America, we say yay, for there is no more Christopher Wray. What? Cat in the Hat, you say? Nay. Chris had a wish, and he still collected pay. But today is the day where the world said nay to Christopher Wray as he parted ways. Seriously, President Trump posted on his Truth Social, quote, the resignation of Christopher Wray. It's a great day for America. It's a really great day. As it will end the weaponization of what has become known as the United States Department of Injustice. It truly has become a Department of Injustice. He goes on. It's pretty obvious that was going to happen. Of the many appointments that have been announced, I am really looking forward to see what Cash Patel would do as the head of the FBI.
Danny, the baby just rolled over for the first time. Oh, what a strong little boy.
That a boy, son. You're on your way.
Oh, aww, who's my strong little man?
Rollovers can be milestones in life, some early on and some later. One rollover you might consider is from your individual retirement account to a charitable gift annuity with the AFA Foundation. If you'd like to increase your retirement income and leave an impactful gift to the work of American Family Association, the charitable gift annuity is a worthwhile option. To learn more, contact the AFA Foundation at 800-326-4543, extension 345, or email foundation@afa.net. If you own an IRA, would like to increase your charitable giving, but need retirement income, the IRA to CGA rollover may be for you. Call the AFA Foundation at 800-326-4543, extension 345.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I want to share something to everybody that I want to have a conversation with you about. That's just indicative of the types of things I'm describing when I'm saying that, man, God has granted us a reprieve, but I think we've underestimated how far we've pushed and how horrific everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, what it really looks like. So I came across this piece on a site I peruse from time to time called First Things, and the piece is titled Return of the Cyborgs, all right? Because, again, when we're talking about the why, I don't think many people often consider the logical consequences of the notions they adopt and espouse. This piece, Rise of the Cyborg, is written by an author by the name of Mary Harrington, and she was reviewing a book written by a woman who calls herself a cyborg feminist by the name of Sophie Lewis. And this woman's book, it's about 224 pages, is titled Full Surrogacy Now, Feminism Against Family. Feminism Against Family. And I want to share a bit with you about this and have a little bit of discourse with you on this point. Because a lot of us, we're busy, we have our lives we're going through, so we may not always have the time to think through some of these things and their implications, but we really, really should. because I wholeheartedly believe in the First Amendment. I believe in the marketplace of ideas. I believe freedom of speech, that we don't need societal censorship, that the way that you confront a horrible idea is by the assertion of a better idea that exposes the fallacies within the horrible idea. I believe that with everything in me. But in order to have a proper marketplace of ideas, we need to have people who fundamentally understand what the ideas are. Because what happens in our society, for a number of reasons, some of which include censorship, but also it includes people lie. They know that their ideas are crazy, or let me say it this way, are extreme, but they want people to embrace their ideas so they don't expose the fullness of what they really believe. They'll expose, you know, just a part. You know, for example, here's a perfect example. You can do some research to support what I'm saying. I remember when the same-sex marriage debate came about. Initially, the assertion was, oh, no, we're not interested in marriage. We just want some type of legal status so we can have people who are same-sex, I'm saying, so we can allow our property to be inherited. We can have visits in hospitals, to which I said, well, you can do all of that right now. There's nothing in the law that prohibits anybody from writing a will and leaving your property to whoever you want, however you see fit. Just write a will. The same thing. If you go to the hospital, you notify the hospital who you want to be able to visit you in the hospital. If you want somebody to even have, you know, end-of-life directives that they can do for you, you simply create a living will. There's ways to do all of that right now. And I said, oh, no, I'm not telling the truth. This is not. There's, we just want civil unions. We just want civil recognition. I was like, that's not true. Because everything you're saying you want to do, you can do right now. And then what happened? 5 minutes later, marriage. We want marriage. We want marriage. Our unions are equal to yours. We want love. We want to love. We have the right to love. We want to love. It's like, that's a lie. You can love whoever you want to love. You don't need the law to tell you can love and not love. No, you want marriage, not because you want to get married. This is what I'm driving at. You say, we want to be able to get married. Do some research. What percentage of homosexual couples got, quote unquote, married following Obergefell? Has that increased? You want to know the short answer? No. No, it is not. Because the not-so-secret secret, what they don't want you to know about, pursuant to the after-the-ball strategy, they don't want you to actually really know what homosexual practice consists of, because monogamy is an institutional non-feature of homosexuality by and large. And of those who purport to get married, it's usually lesbians who divorce, according to statistics, at a far higher rate, often far more volatile and violent. And I'm not trying to denigrate all of these people individually, because they're still people made in the image of God, but I want you to understand the concepts of what I'm saying. That it was a narrative society because the objective was to contribute toward the destruction of marriage. And it is not the exclusive reasoning for this, but also look at American marriage rates post-Obergefell among heterosexual people. And what has happened to American marriage rates post-Obergefell? They have plummeted. Along with what else? Demographic reproduction rates have plummeted, because when you understand the ideas, you will understand that critical theory, a subset of which is critical queer theory or queer critical theory, is promulgated for the purposes of destroying marriage as an institution, because the Marxists view marriage as a system of oppression. And so we need to liberate human interaction and relationships. This is what they say. Liberate human interaction and relationships from the bourgeoisie oppressive structure of familial bonds of consanguinity and biological affinity. Sophie Lewis takes this notion to its fullest extent. Because she argues in this book, and I'll quote you here, that a truly egalitarian feminism must extend the feminist challenge to sex stereotypes all the way to the origins of life itself. See, Sophie Lewis, as a cyborg feminist, wants to liberate the idea of family development having anything whatsoever to do with biological relationships and marriage as a whole, in exchanging it for what she calls gestational communism. To where the means for this gestational communism is mechanistic artificial reproductive technologies, to where we strip reproduction in total away from marriage and family, and we become a nation that is really the matrix come to life, frankly, guys. To where the focal point of any reproduction is the surrogate, not a father or a mother. Because if you're going to truly be an egalitarian feminist, it also requires the liquefaction, is what she said. Sorry, the liquidation of the family. I'm telling you guys, this all sounds Looney Tunes. And I'm telling you it is. But when you take ideas to their fullest logical consequence, the lunacy is exposed. But we need to know what the logical extent is so that when we combat these ideas, we know at the genesis what we are actually contending against. And I'm going to give you a couple of other examples from this piece. Mary Harrington, describing Sophie Lewis's writing, said, quote, "As long as we believe there's a special bond between women, gestation, and the desire to care for the resulting baby, the sexes can never be exactly equal. So all these must be eliminated." Pause for a second. Did you hear what I'm saying? I'm going to read it again. "As long as we believe that there's a special bond between women and gestation." Y'all want me to translate that for you? "As long as we believe mommies have babies and only mommies can be mothers and mommies need daddies to be mommies." She said, we got to get rid of all of that for the transcendent, optimal good of societal egalitarianism. So all of this must be eliminated. So in order to accomplish this, quote, she suggests, "we will open a space for new communitarian forms of family, unconstrained by gender, embodiment, or oppressive bourgeois norms." I'm telling you guys. And you see, all of this is posited because the family is a system of oppression. The first and earliest system of oppression. And humanity must be liberated from this oppression. So in order to liberate humanity from this oppression, we must eliminate the family. Now, I do recall, what was that three-letter organization? Burn, Loot, Murder. And they were using more melanated peoples, but many of the peoples who would show up at their rallies and shout the three-word mantra had no idea that their guiding principle said, whenever we gather, we do so for the express purposes of loosening the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Another one of the guiding principles, when we gather, we do so because we want the systematic destruction of the nuclear family. Huh. That doesn't seem to have anything to do with more melanated Americans. Seemed like that's just a repeat of the Communist Manifesto that calls for the abolition of the family. So you mean to tell me these are different people using various issues and they have all of the talking points and all of the political focus on these issues, but the core objectives remain the same from Moses, Mordecai, Marx, Levy, and Engels? You would be right. Sophie Lewis goes on to explain the entire notion of human nature is a fabrication in and of itself. It's nothing more than a social construct. There's no such thing as human nature. So we need to be liberated from that. Sophie Lewis and her full surrogacy now. And I want to give you the full title again. Full Surrogacy Now, Feminism Against Family. She draws from Shulamith Firestone, whose Dialectic of Sexes is a book from 1970. See how long these ideas have been bantied about since 1970. Envisaged women liberated from reproduction by mechanical gestation and a socialized child rearing. Sophie Lewis goes on to explore Firestone's legacy in the work of Donna Haraway, whose book titled Cyborg Manifesto from 1985 calls for human-machine hybrid visions of personhood and feminist liberation to meet the digital age. Lewis's argument is not that we should embrace surrogacy as practice under capitalism. Rather, she draws on Firestone and Haraway to argue that technology enables us to seize not just the means of human production, but also not just the means of production, but also of reproduction for a radical liberatory program. And the way to do this is by treating the surrogate as the central figure to reproduction. Destroy the family. Destroy God-designed reproduction, you know, fruitfulness, multiplication, replenishing the earth, and replace it all with societally normalized surrogacy. So in her mind, with the link quote between gestation and womanhood dispatched, it becomes easier to denature the supposedly equal pre-political bonds of the family. Family abolition is an essential project. Now pause for a second. Because when you have this type of ideology that this is a logical conclusion that they're going to, we don't often see that when you have policies that are presented that, you know, make fathers irrelevant to family life. And, you know, we want to have situations. I mean, what's wrong with expanding the local public schools, you know, feeding program? What's wrong with expanding that? You know, because we don't want children going hungry. No, we don't want children going hungry. But why is there such a passionate effort to have the government replace the role that the parents are to have? And so often we have the conversation about the school, you know, breakfast program, then they give them lunch, and then you have the aftercare program. But we never get to what is the ideological core driving these notions. People like Sophie Lewis let the cat out of the bag. And my friend Jeff Schaefer, director of the Hale Institute at New St. Andrews College, he describes that this demolition of the family and this technocratic cyborg feminism reduces what is conventionally described as parenting to merely, quote, provisionally accredited custodians of property on behalf of various stakeholders and ultimately the state. And that's how children are viewed. More on this as we go forward.
Preborn celebrates that Roe versus Wade has been overturned. Roe has been responsible for the slaughter of over 63 million babies. Now the decision to abort a child will be left in the hands of the states, and sadly, abortions will continue in the most liberal states. Over the past 16 years, Preborn has positioned their clinics in the top abortion cities where 50% of abortions occur. Preborn's work of saving babies' lives continues at an even greater level as they save babies' lives and defend their centers from the radical hate groups who want to shut them down. Preborn's response is dependent on you, the pro-life community. Be a part of rescuing lives and changing hearts for Christ. $28 sponsors one ultrasound, and $140 will help to rescue five babies' lives. Dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or go to preborn.com. All gifts are tax deductible.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.